thanks, Deacon Jinwei and Vision and the music team for leading us in the time of praising God and just reading God's word and allow God's word to speak to us. So, Tan Wing for also sharing about life in DG. And I want to encourage each of us to really find our place in the DG itself. Allow me to pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. And thank you for the hope that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray today as we come, as we listen to your word, that your word will speak to us, will move us to obedience. And in our obedience, oh Father, we will find peace and we will find comfort in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for those who are new with us in ARPC, we are going through the Gospel of John. We didn't start at the first chapter of John, but John chapter 14 itself. So we are at John 14. 14 actually marks the last moments of Jesus' time on earth. And it also marks the disciples' journey, or the last season of their journey with Jesus on earth. And John actually recorded three occasions where Jesus' heart was troubled. In John 11, 33, Jesus was troubled because his beloved friend, disciple, was dead. And he has to go to the tomb, and he has to face the grief of the family member, even though he knew that the death of his friend Lazarus was for God's glory. But his heart was still troubled. The second one is in John 12, 27. And there he was troubled because he was contemplating his impending death on the cross. See, unknowing to the disciple, they do not know what it means for Jesus to go to the cross. But Jesus, who is all-knowing, he knew in his heart, in his mind, what entails for him to walk and go to the cross. And his heart was troubled. The third occasion that was recorded for us is John 13, 21, when Judas himself, one of his very own disciples, were to betray him. And Jesus told all his disciples that Judas will be the one that will betray him. So on these three occasions, Jesus had every reason to be troubled in his heart. But as you read through the gospel, you'll see that none of these occasions actually derail Jesus from the work that he has came on earth to do. He continued to look to the Lord, and he continued to press on to do the Father's will. As you look at today's passage is on John 14, and Jesus' disciples was also troubled. And they were troubled because they were going through a series of events that had happened just prior to John 14. So what was the events that happened? In John 13, 22, Jesus actually disclosed to them the betrayer from one of them. And not knowing exactly who and how it will take place, it actually created this sense of tension, disbelief, suspicions among the disciples. And these were the closest to Jesus. And so rightly so, their hearts were probably troubled because of that, knowing that one of their own would betray Jesus. In 13:33, Jesus told them very clearly that he's going to depart from them, and where he will be going, they will not be able to follow. So this is the master, isn't it, that they have been journeying with for the last 3 years. And now he tells them that I'm going to a place that you cannot follow. And this probably caused some form of kind of sadness, and it troubled their hearts. And the last one is 13:38, where John, in a sense, when Peter responded to Jesus' departure by making this very bold proclamation, isn't it? That never, no way, I will desert you. No way, I will go with you to the end, even dying for you. But yet, that proclamation was met by what? Jesus looking into his face, looking into his eyes, and say, you will deny me 3 times. before the rooster crow three times. So are there reasons for the disciple to be troubled? I guess there is. There are reasons for the disciple to be troubled. But Jesus did not let that troubled heart linger too long. He loved them very much, and we see in John 13, he loved them to the end. And so he stepped forward almost immediately to comfort them, to exhort them with these words. So you turn to John 14, 1. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And interestingly, if you trace through the whole chapter 14, he says a similar thing to them in 26 and 27. That let not your hearts be troubled. And what was Jesus saying to them? Jesus was trying to calm their troubled heart. And the only cure for a troubled heart is to re-anchor or re-center on certainty, truth, that will lead to true hope. Jesus refocused their troubled hearts back to what? Back to what was certain and back to what was truth, what was true, by calling them to renew their belief in him again. Because what really caused their heart to be troubled was the uncertainty of betrayal, uncertainty of where Jesus was going and what happened to them, and the uncertainty of someone so sure, like Peter, being told that even Peter, will deny Jesus three times. And so Jesus refocused their troubled heart, their uncertainty, to what was certain, what was the truth, and by calling them to renew their belief in him. So John 14:1, he says, "Believe in God, and believe also in me." So to paraphrase that, Jesus is almost saying, if you claim to believe in God, then you must believe in me. If you claim to believe God, you must believe in me. So follow me to verse 2 and 4. Verse 2 to 4. Say, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If you're not so, would I have told you that I will go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself. And that's where that's where I am with you, maybe also. And you know the way to where I am going." So what is Jesus telling them? Jesus is revealing to them his destination and the very reason why he has to depart from his disciple. He is going back to the Father's house to prepare a place for them. So what do we know about the Father's house from this passage? Firstly, we know there are many rooms. So our mind may wander to the image of many, many hotels. Or maybe our mind may wander to the many, many blocks of HDB flats. It may be even tempted to ask this question, will I be at the low floors or high floors? Will it be north-facing or south-facing? See, the place that Jesus is going to prepare for us is nothing like a hotel, nothing like HDB flat. It's actually the place where God's presence will be. We call it the heavenly realms. So a better translation, a clearer translation, may be heavenly dwelling. And Carson have this to say. See, the simplest explanation is best. My Father's house refers to heaven, and in heaven are many rooms, many dwelling places. The point is not about the lavishness of each apartment, but the fact that such ample provision has been made that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join him in his Father's home. So let me paint to you a different picture. Our Father's home, our Father's house, is totally unlike the church camp. The church camp has its limit. I know there was once that Pastor Chris said no limit, but there is a limit I know because I'm in charge of church camp, right? And I also know that we are at 72%. So if you are thinking of signing up, do so soon. You have not pay up today. Once that limit is reached, the registration will close and we will accept no more participants. But not so. Not so the Father's house, not so the heavenly dwelling. In the Father's house, in my Father's house, in our Father's house, everyone who is a child of God will have a place. And that should not stop us from bringing more people into the kingdom. So don't worry that our Father's house will be too crowded. There will always be a place for every single one who proclaim themselves to be a child of God. And Jesus said he will go and prepare a place in it. What does that mean? He's not going there to start a construction company. So there'll be no job for civil engineer, for contractor, for all the builders. Sorry. Because no need to be built. So what does Jesus mean then when he say, I'll go and prepare a place? Maybe it's like us. When you have someone coming to your place to stay, what do? You prepare the place ready for the person to come and stay. And the reason you do so is not that the place is, you know, in a mess. You prepare the place because you want the person that will step into your, who will step into your house to feel what? Welcome. And that's what Jesus is doing. He has gone to prepare a place for us so that when we do step into heaven, when we do step into our eternal dwelling, we will be warmly welcomed by the open arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one single one of us. Every one of us who profess to believe in Jesus, who call Jesus my Lord and my Savior, you will be warmly welcomed into heaven. And that is the assurance that Jesus gave to his disciples. That is the assurance that Jesus gave to us. But see, in the midst of telling his disciples about heaven, about all the preparation work that he will do, can you imagine Jesus looking into the eyes of each one of them and saying, "Will I lie to you?" Are there moments that you have been with me for the last 3 years? Are there moments where I have spoken untruth? Are there moments that I fail to keep my promise? So do you still not believe when I say that I'll go and prepare a place for you and I will come back to bring you with me in my second coming, that I will fulfill that promise? But that was what the disciple was thinking about, isn't it? You see in verse 2 to 4. And Jesus said, "Will I not?" They didn't speak up their uncertainty, their lack of confidence in Jesus, but Jesus knew. And Jesus is asking us today, Peter, David, Jinwei, will I lie to you? When you go through a difficult time and I say, I'll be with you, have I ever failed in keeping my promise? So the disciple, just like us, you do a simple thing. To believe, to wait, yes, there is this waiting period, and to look forward to the eternal hope that we have in our eternal dwelling. And Jesus is saying, trust in me, believe in me, and that will calm your troubled hearts. If believing in Jesus will calm the disciples' troubled hearts, then the opposite holds true. Not believing in Jesus will lead to despair and hopelessness. Not believing in Jesus will lead to despair and hopelessness. And for those who know me, right? Some of you, most of you know me. You'll know that I do not function very well with uncertainty. I may look to you that I function well, but in my brain, I don't, right? So I function best when I know where I'm going, and I function best when I know how to get there. So the destination and the way. So every time when we go out with my wife is the, "Oh, let's do this. Oh, let's do that." So we can be saying, "Let's go here for dinner," and every day in my brain, a few things, not just a destination, I know in my mind what I want to order. Right? And then halfway through, as you're driving there, you say, maybe we go to here. Let's go to another restaurant. And that throw me off. First, I will think of the destination. I will think of what I'm going to order. I will think of how to get there. And every time she said, "Hey, relax, relax. I'll tell you how to go." But that is what Jesus is eliminating from the disciple. Jesus don't just change his journey, his destination halfway. Jesus tells them, "I'm going back to the Father. I'm preparing the place for you. and I will come and bring you with me. But I think even with such clarity, with a destination, with a time frame, and with a way to go, the disciple was still confused. The disciple was still uncertain. And that's maybe why Thomas asked this question in verse 5. Turn with me to verse 5. Although it's a question asked by Thomas, maybe it's something that the disciple were wondering about as well. So verse 5 says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus' response to Thomas is classic. It's classic because just the way Jesus answered him. But it's classic because it's one of the 7 I Ams in the Gospel of John. So if you ask, how do we read John? How do we kind of break John up into different portions, into bite size? It's the 7 I Ams. So here it is, isn't it? Chapter 6 talks about, "I am the bread of life." Chapter 8 talks about, "I'm the light of the world." Chapter 10 talks about, "I'm the gate." Chapter 10 again talks about, "I'm the good shepherd." Chapter 11 talks about, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Chapter 14, which you're looking at today, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And chapter 15, "I am the true vine." So Jesus said to him, "I am the way," verse 6, "the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So I remember, isn't it, when we were holidaying in Tokyo, I was looking for the post box on a very busy Tokyo street. And I couldn't find it. I went to some passerby and I asked them, "Where do I find the nearest post box?" One of them, who can speak decent English, kind of gave me the direction. "Take the first right and then the second left, cross the road, and you'll see a bridge and the post box just by the stairways." And after he said all this, I said, where is it again? I was trying to picture very hard the route that will take me. And I think he saw my confused face. And he said, "Okay, come on, I'll take you." So he was waiting for his friend. He tells the friend to wait. He took me, and we walk. So in this case, the person to me was the way. And because he was the way, I wasn't lost. I was able to locate the post box and post the thing that I needed to post. And that was what Jesus does for us. He doesn't only give us advice and directions. He actually takes us by our hand, and he leads us the way. Not only he strengthens us, he guides us. Jesus is telling the disciple and telling us that he is the way. That I, Jesus, am the way. And because he is the way to the Father, Jesus is telling the disciple a very fundamental truth. That he has came from heaven, incarnate as a man. That he is going back to where he came from. And the pathway back to heaven is the cross. So we will not lose our way back to the Father, because Jesus is the way. Jesus is also the truth. And in the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 14 and 17, let's read together. 1, 2, 3. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What is these two verses telling us? That Jesus has brought the truth into the world. And John has been telling the reader right from the beginning, the prologue, Jesus is the one that reveal God. He is the one that make God known. He is the one that proclaim it. And he is the one that embodied it. And therefore, when people, you and I, come to Jesus, we come to Jesus as the one who is the truth. Come to Jesus who is the one where God the Father can be found. So we can say that Jesus is the only authoritative representative and the revealer of who God is, because he and the Father are one. He listened to God. He obeyed what God has told him to do. So Jesus is the truth, and the truth is Jesus, and only through Jesus that we can know and go to the Father. So we know the way, we know the truth. What about the life? And Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, say, he is in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So all these are found in the prologue, right at the beginning. See, I was studying John chapter 1, verse 1 to 9 with two boys just last Thursday during our recess Bible study. So for those who are not familiar, ARPC is the Anchor Church of Kuo Chuan Presbyterian Secondary School, where you are now. And every Wednesday and Thursday, we have a recess Bible study. So the student will forego their recess in the canteen, and they will come up to the Chaplaincy Studio over the other side. And they have 30 minutes of Bible study with the staff team. And while we have Bible study with them, they munch on their bread and they munch on their cake that we provide. So last Thursday, one boy came, introduced to me by the counselor. He was a non-Christian boy. And I was reading John chapter 1, verse 1 to 9 with him. And after I finished reading, I asked him, what do you think? And he was silently amazed by the description of Jesus. It wasn't a loud exclamation, but I said, this man is really someone. He's really somebody. I said, why? Why do you say that? He said, yeah, his birthday, yeah, come before time begin. No year, no date, no month. Then he created everything. Means without Jesus, we don't have the world. Amazing for sec two boys, isn't it? And then he says, he gave life. Then he gave light. I say, wow, sec two non-Christian boys. Amazing. When was the last time you and I were amazed about Jesus like this boy? That Jesus is the God before time begin. No birthday. No day, no month, no year. When was the last time that we stand amazed that we worship a creator God? And when was the last time we wake up in the morning and say, thank God for life. Thank God for the light. I was humbled that Jesus took the journey from heaven to earth to be the way, the truth, and the life for us to go back to the Father. And the meditation of Thomas a Kempis has this to say, follow thou me, I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life from which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life blessed, life uncreated. Our Lord Jesus calmed the troubled hearts of his disciple by showing his disciple that their destination is certain, their way to the eternal dwelling is clearly laid out. God's route to heaven is not like the Google map. When we deviate or move away from the planned route, we will get recalculating, rerouting. You'll not hear that from Jesus. There's no recalculating, no rerouting, because there is only one way to our Heavenly Father in heaven. So Jesus is the way, precisely because he is the truth of God and the life of God. And you thought all this would be clear, isn't it? Crystal clear. Crystal clear to you? Now you know who Jesus is. You know what he's going to do, where he's going back to. But not so for the disciple. And verse 8 recorded for us Thomas' question, isn't it? And verse 7 to 10 read, if you have known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then verse 8, follow me in the Bible. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whenever you have seen me, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his words. That does his works. So you're following me in the outline. Heading is missing. The Lord Jesus and God the Father. So that is missing in the outline there. So verses 9 and 10 carry one of the most staggering claims for different groups of people. For the Greek, it's staggering because to them, a powerful God is one who is invisible and unknowable. Because I do not know him, I cannot see him, he must be a powerful God. So for the Greek, to know this God, probably tell them that this God is not powerful at all. What about the Jews? It's blasphemous, isn't it, for Jesus to claim oneness with a monotheistic God that they worship. What about the disciple? Actually, this whole idea, this whole teaching about God, Jesus, and the Father, and Father in him, are not something new to the disciple. If you trace through the Gospel of John, you'll see portion of it, even right from the beginning. But yet, the disciples still could not fathom, could not comprehend this oneness that Jesus shared with the Father. And so let's pause for a while, and a side note, but important note. See, when we read John the Gospel, I'm not sure whether in your DG, how many of you were derailed by the question of Trinity? Anybody? Nobody asked your DG leader about Trinity? You are a good DG member. My DG member asked. But see, we may read and interpret this passage. Hey, wow, this is talking about the Trinity, isn't it? The God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are one. But you must take a step back and say to the Jewish reader and to the disciple at that point in time, Trinity wasn't something that was in their mind or they wrestled with. They were still trying to grapple with the whole idea about oneness of Jesus and God. The whole idea about Trinity, the whole doctrine of Trinity was developed much later after the church was formed and took over a period of time for the scholars to work out some comprehensive understanding of the Trinity. But if you were to use any illustration to illustrate the Trinity, I would say don't go there. Because no illustration, to my knowledge, has fully been able to capture the understanding of Trinity. But it doesn't matter. But for the disciple, the understanding of God the Father is really the Yahweh God. The God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham. And how do we know that? In John chapter 2, verse 19, and John chapter 2, verse 19 records for us the cleansing of the temple. And the Jewish leaders there recognized that Jesus was referring to God because Jesus said, this is my Father's house. They have no issue with that. Their issue is not about Jesus calling the temple Father's house. Their issue is the word my Father's house. They are saying, what made you claim that you and the Father are one? So to the Jews, their understanding of the relationship between God and the Father, Jesus the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the oneness is still very much in a pool of mud. That you must understand is that the nature of God has not changed. So don't kind of get it wrong and say, oh, God was not Trinitarian then, but then Trinitarian in New Testament because John spelled it out. No. God has always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So God has not changed. But what has changed, not that change, what we have come to understand is this progressive revelation of who God is. Jesus coming revealed that to the disciple, revealed that to us. Jesus going His death and his resurrection, his ascension, his coming of the Holy Spirit, we will see next week, reveal to us the third person of the Trinity. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has always been there from the beginning. Just has become clearer and sharper to us as God reveal more and more to us. But even that, we will not fully understand. And so therefore, Jesus' answers to Philip was a very simple one. He didn't sit the disciple down and say, let me tell you about the Trinity. Who is the best person to tell about the Trinity? Jesus himself, of course, right? But no, his answer to Philip was this. Verse 11, follow me to verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Jesus is telling them what? Believe in me. Whatever doubt that you have that bring trouble to your heart, whatever uncertainty that you have, whatever untruth that you know, put them aside and believe in me. But if really you have trouble believing in me, then Jesus says, believe on the works itself. And why is Jesus saying that? That when you see the miracles that I've done, when you hear my teaching, when you see that I walk on water, when you see me feeding the 5,000, and you see me raising Lazarus from the dead, whose fingerprint do you see? Who was the one that did all this work? It has to be God, isn't it? Because no human can do what I did. And if the Father is not in me, I can never do this work. And this is what Jesus is telling them. Believe in me that I am in the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. See, none of us come to Jesus fully understanding everything about Jesus. Who has? Nobody. We come to Jesus at a different level of understanding, but I guess enough for us to say, yeah, I believe in this God. So for me, going to the Bible college doesn't mean I know more than you. No. Our experience, our understanding of God, yes, it starts from the Bible, but you also continue on with our experiencing of God in our daily living. We know God because we experience God in every moment of our life. We experience God when we obey Him. So when God seems distant, when our surrounding make us hard to believe that God is there, we must go back to God's Word. We must go back to God's Word to rekindle our love for God as we marvel once again at His great love for us. Nothing can change that. There's no shortcut. So I'm not sure whether I shared with you this story before. A youth spoke to me, one that I've been following up with, was struggling with life, struggling with so many things happening in that few weeks. And my first question to him was, how was your walk with God? And he was very honest, saying, zero. I have not been reading God's Word. I have not been walking with God. And I said, why don't you try this week? Carve out some time in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. Just carve out some time. Go back and read God's Word. And then you just text me what you learned. Don't need to spend very long, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. You start with the Gospel of John. Why don't you do that? I heard nothing from him on Monday. He called me on Monday. I heard nothing from him. I heard nothing from him on Tuesday. So on Wednesday morning, I text him, hey, how is it going? Have you been able to read God's Word the last 2 days? And his reply was, nah. I said, why don't you try today? Pause now, whatever that you are doing now, unless you are in class. Pause now, take out the Bible, read John chapter 1, then tell me what you learned. Silent. Typical youth, right? But I got a text from me in the evening. Said I couldn't do it just now. I did it now. And this is what I learned. Very clinical, very factual. And then I got another text Thursday. I got another text on Friday. He has moved from factual to, I learned this about God. I learned this about God. And when I saw him on Sunday, I said, how is it? He said, yeah, I think it was good that I went back to God's word. I was encouraged. Because really, we need to go back to God's word to rekindle our love for God as we marvel at his great love for us. But yes, there will be times that we, after reading God's word, ask, is this true? How can it be? And that's where we need to go down on our knees and we need to pray. God, help me to believe in you. There will be season in life where God is very, very distant. Dryness, you reopen God's word and there's nothing. Have you experienced those times before? I'm sure you have. I have. And there's a time that we need to go down on our knees and say, God, I couldn't understand what you're trying to do. I couldn't believe what you're trying to say here. Help my unbelief. So for Jesus' disciples, it is really about going back to his word and his work. To them, at this point in time, what was important to them was where was Jesus going? Why is he going? What is going to happen to us? And so Jesus pointed to them to the destination. Jesus pointed to them the way. And Jesus promised that he will come back. And interesting, isn't it? You go on to verse 12 to verse 13. And Jesus says this, isn't it? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So Jesus not just asked them to pray. Jesus also promised them what? That they will do greater works. So what is this greater work that Jesus promised that they will do? I guess the key to understand this verse is to ask, what is the reason for the greater works? And the reason is that Jesus is going back to the Father. That's what it says, isn't it? Greater works than this he will do because I am going back to the Father. And we ask the question, why is Jesus going back to the Father? Why do you go home? Why do you kind of leave your work? Because your work for the day is done. You go home. Jesus go back to the Father because his work on earth is completed. He has done his work. He came to atone for the sin of the world. He did that on the cross. And once he's done with that, he goes back to the Father. Jesus' death on the cross was to take away the penalty of our rebellion against God. The atoning work, actually, is the key to unlock the greater work in the disciples. Because on the cross, our sin is forgiven once and for all. Our reconciliation with the Father is made possible because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And at resurrection, the sting of death loses its power over those who believe. So the greater work actually is this, that we are then able, unlike the disciples, to proclaim Jesus conquering sin and death, Jesus finishing the work, that we can all experience the fullness of grace and forgiveness. And that is the greater work that you and I can proclaim today, that the disciple couldn't because Jesus have not finished the work yet. But the second part of John, which we'll study next week, Jesus also speak about this Holy Spirit, the helper, a second helper that will come. And we know that the Holy Spirit will dwell in each of us. And have you ever asked that question, why can't the Holy Spirit dwell earlier? When Jesus is on earth, the Holy Spirit can dwell with us. Why don't he do that? And the reason is this. Before we experience the full forgiveness in Christ, the payment, the atonement of our sin, we remain unclean and unholy before God. But Jesus' death on the cross cleanses us by his blood, make us holy, make us clean before God. And therefore, Jesus said, we can come into the presence of God unhindered, isn't it? So because of that, the Holy Spirit then can dwell in each one of us fully. And that also enable us and empower us to do the work of God in a more, in a sense, broader way, more powerfully, unlike the disciples before Jesus went to the cross. So the key really to unlock the greater work is the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus said this, isn't it? Verse 13 and 14, follow me there. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. A blank check of prayer. And Jesus knows, if you ask yourself, who then is doing the work? It's still God, it's still Jesus himself. And we are to ask Jesus to help us to do the greater work. So two guiding points here. Two guiding points to help us to see verse 13 and 14. And the first is praying in Jesus' name. And the second is to ask whatever, that the Father be glorified. So first, praying in Jesus' name, what does that mean? It's not involving a magical incantation of Jesus' name. You don't say Jesus' name 100 times, 200 times, and then that will be done. No, it's not what it means. The name of Jesus expresses the desire and the purpose that God has set before his Son. And we've seen earlier, isn't it? His work is to come and point us back to God, to be the way for us back to heaven. And so to do it in Jesus' name is to ask things, ask for prayers that will point people back to God. And so praying in Jesus' name then governs what we can pray and what we should not pray. But at the same time, the second governing factor is this, praying for God's name to be glorified. Praying for God's name to be glorified. And so as we do that, the answered prayer will be the greater work that God is doing in you and in me. So last Friday at DG, a question was asked. My dad is very far away from the gospel. He's very close to the gospel. He doesn't want to hear anything about the gospel. But there was once I asked him about Jesus. And he tells me that I believe in this Jesus. And I was so excited. But he continued to say, I also believe in the other gods of the other religion. And my heart sank. This was for one of the members on Friday night. And one of my other DG mates responded, don't be trouble, don't be trouble. I never think that my parents would believe and come to church with me. But because me and my wife have gone through a very trying incident in our life, our friends from DG, our friends from church prayed alongside us, supported us. Just like maybe what Wayne was sharing earlier on about how the DG supported them or supported each other. And my parents saw the love of God manifest to my friends in the DG and in church. And also through the prayer and the wonderful work of the Mandarin Ministry folks, my parents are now attending church with me or with us. Amazing, isn't it? But then he went on to say, yeah, my mom believe, but my dad yet to believe. So keep praying. Keep asking God to do his salvation work in the hearts of those who are yet to believe. Isn't that the prayer that we should be praying? That we want to pray? Isn't this a great testimony of answered prayer? Parents who you think will never come to know the Lord, came to know the Lord. So every answered prayer is actually the great work that God is doing in you and in me. So always pray. Always hear and hear out for answered prayer. Because those are the moments, the time that encourage us to see that God is doing his work till now. So Jesus calmed the disciples' troubled heart by what? By calling them to believe in him, by telling them they have all the help that they need in Jesus, even though he's going away. They have seen the excellent work of God, and they are to believe in them. So our Lord Jesus invite us and promised that if we ask anything in his name for the glory of God, he will answer. What troubles your heart this morning? What are some of the things that cause you to have sleepless night? Could it be overwhelming of work? Could it be the uncertainty of the future, your work? And for those who have just finished our A-levels, the uncertainty of whether we will get into a good uni, because I know that the deadline is 19th of March for you to apply to NUS, means they won't get the result till after that. So are you living in that sense of uncertainty? What's next for me? If you're single, you're thinking, where am I going to find my partner, my marriage partner? Or that situation at home that caused you to be worried, troubled, fears, a loss of loved one. You can go on and on. I'm sure every single one of you, this list is not exhaustive. But you know what troubles you. What do you do with it? But sometimes our trouble could be because of our disobedience or our unwillingness to obey God's word. So a story was told yesterday at a mission retreat of this brother who is one of the panel. He was saying that he went overseas to close a deal, but the boss put him in a very difficult position that he felt that he should not be in. But he knows that if he do not enter that situation, he will lose the deal. So he called me and saying, "Hey Joe, what do I do? I got this situation before me." And we talked for a while, chatted for a while, just to understand a little bit more. And I don't think I gave him a very helpful ending, so don't call me next time. No. I just told him, as I finish off with him, I say, "You know what you need to do. Go and do it." And he know what he need to do. He need to walk away from that deal. Even knowing that walking away from that deal means one less project. Not a small sum. Because this particular person owns a chain of businesses. Opening that one door opens many doors. Big project. And he walked away. Because he was uncomfortable with the whole setting. He was worried, he was troubled because he did not want to obey. But when he obeyed, his trouble was lifted. And you could trust the Lord for his provision. So what is the cure? What is the cure to our troubled heart? Cure to our trouble is to re-anchor, to re-center on certainty, truth that leads to true hope. There's no other way out except to go back to God's word, to rekindle our love for God as we marvel at his great love for us. And when we hit the point of disbelief, when we are in doubt, when we feel God is distant, then we go down on our knees and we pray this prayer. "God, help me to believe in you." And that was a simple solution that Jesus gave to his disciples. For them, was where was Jesus going? How are they going to go? Will he come back for us? For you, it could be a different situation. So my encouragement to you is go back to God's word. Don't just go to God's word when you are in trouble and just say, open up God's word. Say, "Oh, okay. Psalms 20, okay." And then flip again. "Oh, First Chronicle." No, that's not about going back to God's word. Going back to God's word means spending time each day to listen to God. We are all into fasting, isn't it? I usually fast on Monday, not for anything else, but because I ate too much on the weekend. Never never fast from God's word. It's healthy to fast from food. It is not healthy to fast from God's word. We get slimmer when we fast from food. We get into trouble when we fast from God's word. Because why? The evil one is turning our hearts away from God daily. Every moment, the evil one is pushing us away from God. How do we combat that and how do we overcome that? It's by filling ourselves, our mind, with God's word. No shortcut. No way out except going back to God and his word. Let's pray. Dear God, help our unbelief. Help us, Lord Father, when situation in life seems challenging and God seems far away. Help us to ask that very important question. How is my walk with God in this? Because only when we have able to read God's word, able to obey God, that we know that is the only way that our troubled hearts can be calmed. But yes, Lord, there'll be moments when our trouble seems so overwhelming, that God's word seems to be so bland. And I pray, O Lord, that you have told us to, we can pray, we can ask, we can come and ask you to help our unbelief. So help us to do that, Lord Father, so as to calm our troubled hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.